How are you all doing? Good evening. Good to be with you guys on this nice night. We can enjoy it together at church singing hymns. Two of the ones I knew, one I didn't know, but it was good. I was telling our brother Jerry that my dad also plays the trombone at my chapel in Camari every time he can, and he takes it all over the place whenever he can too. So they would get along just fine like peas in a pod. So I don't know if he'll ever bring his trombone to the States or he'll ever take his trombone to Bolivia. But anyways, it's really a beautiful instrument. It's nice chapel too. It's nice to be with you guys here again with you. I'd like to share with you a little bit this evening about what I'm doing a little bit in Bolivia. I know some of you guys were at Kenilworth on Monday. I've been the last couple weeks, 3 weeks in the U.S. area. The first 2.5 weeks I was in Spanish-speaking churches in New York City. They took me everywhere. I was busy at least preaching once a day at least in the Bronx and Queens and who knows where else. I didn't even know where I was half the time, just that they picked me up and they took me there. And I was like, okay, I'm somewhere and I'm with Christians. So thankfully I had some great time. The second time I go is to visit the Spanish-speaking churches. And then also wanted to spend a week here in English-speaking churches, not because you're less important, just because that's the way it worked out. And I think the Spanish-speaking churches need a lot of encouragement, a lot of help, and they have some really good things going on. And they need to catch that missionary fever. They need to catch that idea that they need to stop receiving and start sending their own to the mission field. And I think South America is ready to start sending some missionaries out. And we need to help the brothers in places like New York City and the Caribbean and Central and South America to catch that vision to say, what about us? You know, United States has been sending, you know, so many hundreds of missionaries throughout the last century around the world. It used to be England, then it was the U.S. Now it's moving a little bit to South Korea and some different places. And I mean, the word needs to continue getting out and missionaries need to continue going to share this, the word of the Lord in different places. So I'm a missionary kid. My parents, Mark and Carol Maddox, have been missionaries for, man, like over 47 years, and I'm one of five. And of us five, four are missionaries. So I'm privileged to be a missionary in Bolivia, working with my parents. Right, we live right nearby. And my mom, if she wants to visit my other siblings, need to go to Peru, Cyprus, or Tanzania. So it's a little closer to visit me. And we see each other every day. So I want to share with you a little bit about what's going on. I live in a small town of only 40,000 people, yet I spend a lot of time visiting very large cities and big churches in Lima and New York and Bogota and all kinds of places. But I love living in a small town because I kind of am that way. I like to write and to work on messages and different things, and you can't, you know, when you're in a crowded place with a bunch of traffic, it kind of gets to me. So I really am thankful to be able to have a small, comfortable place to be able to do the Lord's work. Yet there's a lot going on in this town as well. It's really a center point. I'd even say slowly for South America as far as training goes. There's a Bible school there. There's a Christian school there. There's a radio station. There are two very large brethren churches there. And in Bolivia as a whole, there's 400 assemblies. Around 400 assemblies in only 10 million people. So imagine New York City having about 1,100 assemblies. That's what it'd equate to, you know? So there's a lot going on in Bolivia. There's a lot of Christians. There's a lot of camps, activities, ministries. And we don't need church planters in Bolivia. We don't need evangelists as much from the United States. What we do need is training the next generation of leaders and to send missionaries out of our country to other places, and even to some parts of our country that maybe aren't as reached. The best missionary is always going to be the person who understands the culture. And when a missionary comes from outside, it's always a serious learning curve to get to understand the people and the challenges. I'm privileged to be Bolivian, but even so, I'm white. So I get a different treatment by nature, and I can't overcome that. It's very challenging. But I'm excited to say that, Lord willing, we're going to be able to, we're training some young people to go and be better leaders in their churches, in their assemblies, in the ministries, and also even some are going out to serve the Lord in other places. So is there a little button here? Hey, there you go. So here's our property. So we have a property right next to town. So I live right on the edge of town. But it's not so much the edge of town. It's actually downtown. But the Lord made it so that there is a Bible school, a property that we have that is surrounded literally by the town. So it's 400 hectares that belong to us, and it's a campsite, it's a Bible school, it's a dairy farm, but it's 10 minutes walk from my house to downtown and to the main plaza. It's 4 blocks away, and it's 10 minutes to walk to our Bible school on the other side. So you have one side where you have the cows and the greenery and the river and the trees and the birds and the butterflies, and the other side is downtown of my town. So it's really a spectacular location. There is our international highway, two-lane, so it wouldn't work very well in our area around here. But that's the international highway, believe it or not, that goes all the way through South America. And here's a picture of our farm property on a nice day. There's always beautiful pictures to be taken. Some low mountains around the area. Here's our Bible school students from last year. We had 22 internal students, as long as a 4 from that were a family. And we've had students from Argentina, from Peru, from all parts of Bolivia. Almost every year we're getting students from Uruguay now as well. And even some students from the United States who've come to study the Word of God. It's an intensive discipleship type Bible school. I'm one of the administrators, and I'm in charge of the teachers and the classes that are being taken there. And I actually teach 4 of the 14 modules that they take. So it's what we can fit into 1 year as far as teaching goes at the highest level we can give them without, you know, flunking them all. So okay, we try to really give them good material, reading, all kinds of different things. And I'm in charge more than anything with that. I'm also in charge of a lot of the discipleship one-on-one with a mentor. But they also do ministry trips, and they do work. There's so many different things that are involved, so they're busy all the time. We're trying to mold their character as what we call holistic education. Okay, so holistic education takes into account the whole person, not just their brain. Because a lot of times when you go to a college, they'll fill your brain, but you're still a big brat. So we try to help you say, how can you take what you've learned and apply it to your life? And that's probably one of the biggest challenges. But I would say that the Bible school, our success rate is probably about 70%, which is very high when you consider taking into account most Bible schools. It's very hard to do that. So we try to, we've had people that have come out to be elders and church leaders and different things in different places. On the right side is our new year Bible students. We have 20 students there, and we're excited about them and looking forward to continuing on. In a couple weeks, I have my second module with them. So I teach Life of Christ, Church History, worldview apologetics kind of combine, and lastly eschatology. But they also take a lot of different courses, and I also teach homiletics, which is a new course we've added because we have a real deficiency with preaching in our country, so we're trying to help that some. I also spend time visiting camps, conferences, events, and I'll visit churches as well. I kind of have a routine of visiting a different variety of churches. I usually preach 4 to 5 times a week, sometimes more, but it's also sometimes special events. So on the left-hand side, you see there's a special dinner at a camp this last year, in February, and there were 300 young people there at that camp. So I was a speaker for the special event, and we were all dressed up nicely, but I took a selfie. I don't know if you're allowed to do that, but I did anyways. And they all thought it was really funny. And then on the right side, I went to a town in the northern part of, sorry, not north, south, west of Bolivia, near the Argentine border, actually right about on the border. And it's a town with about 4 churches, but I told them I'd be there for a couple days, and they ended up staying 10 days, and they booked me up with all the chapels and all the churches. And on one of those days, we had a seminar that was 8 hours long, and 80 people came to listen to 8-hour seminar on the Islamic Antichrist. So they want to learn, they want to listen, they're so excited about what's going on. So it makes it fun to preach when you have a captive audience. I mean, it makes it fun to teach. If you ever I feel bad for those high school teachers where their kids could care less to listen to them, and so the teacher just, what is he going to do? It's really difficult. So when you have a captive audience, an interested audience, it's really great. So that's why I love the Bible school. And if you go to church, there's a lot of young people, there's a lot going on, they really want to learn, but they have a long ways to go too. So you feel like there's a need for teaching and for training. That's, I think, my main gifting is teaching and preaching, and trying to change that next generation of leaders to get out of legalism and to also be missions-minded. So that's kind of, I would say, some of my main goals as a missionary. Also, did something really radical this last year. I think it's radical. I mean, I haven't heard many missionaries that start businesses because you say, oh man, you're making money, you sinner, you Pharisee in the temple. I don't know what they're going to tell you, but I was a little bit worried, and I remember having a conversation with Brother Bob Dad about it and just saying, you know, I'm a little worried, what do you think? And he was over the moon. He was excited. Like, this is great. This is a great idea. So I felt there was support from people in the United States, and especially from CML. They said, yeah, we understand and we like this idea. Not only do we support, we like this idea. And see, when I was a kid, God gives us certain abilities, all of us different abilities. And when I became a missionary, I had two abilities I thought I'd never be able to use. Two things I really loved to do. One of them was writing, and I thought, in Spanish people don't read, so I'm not going to write anymore. And the second was, I love business, and I'm never going to be able to do a business because missionaries can't do that. And so I just basically crossed that off, and I said, well, Lord, I'll do what I can do. I love to preach and teach, and I'll put these aside. Well, it turns out that's not the case, and God can use these things. Where this came from was I was challenged last year, and I always liked the business aspect. I said, what if you can reach more people and find a way to do a business where it's not time consuming to me as a missionary, but it can provide maybe work, it can provide an open door for the gospel, it can also give finances to do missions in more places for more people. And I said, what if those categories, those boxes can be checked? Would it be worth it to start a business? And I was looking at the parable of Jesus when he talks about a man who left, a very wealthy man who left, and left three men in charge of a large amount of money. One of them, he left 10 talents, the other 5, the other 1. And I know we've heard messages about the talents are your spiritual gifts and everything. Well, there's a basic rule in Bible interpretation. Stick to the context. That's where you start. Then we can talk about spiritualizing and everything, but it talks about a talent is money. It's a big amount of money. So he left one guy with, if in our terms, $10,000, $5,000, and $1,000, he says, make some money out of this. Invest this. Do something with this money. And two of them, they do a great job. They double it, right? And one of them hides it. And I said, what happens if a missionary receives money and then he has money that he doesn't actually need? My dad always taught me. He says, here's the amount of money you need. When you filled that need and you have enough, then what is more enough, then you say, well, how do I use it? How can I invest it in the Lord's work and help other people? That's always what my parents had taught us to do. And I've taken that to myself too. And I said, if I have an extra dollar, and I give that extra dollar to a ministry, that's an investment that can please the Lord. That's great. But what if you can turn 1 into 4? And then the problem is, what if you have $1,000 and you go and see some brother that's needing some assistance and say, here's $1,000, boom. That can create jealousy. That can create problems. It can create dependency. It has so many challenges. To just go around handing out money actually isn't a solution, believe it or not. I know you guys know that, but just that's a serious issue in missions. You don't throw money around and expect things to just work. We don't do missions that way. And it's shown itself over and over again to create more problems than benefits. You just look at Africa. Okay, that is probably the number one problem is we've thrown money at it. And we think we're going to fix Africa throwing money at it. Well, we actually made it worse. If you ask most missionaries, they'll tell you that. So I was saying, what if we can invest some amount of money that we have left over and invest into business. And that business can provide work. So this coffee shop that I started last year is a coffee shop, American-style coffee shop with breakfast, with paninis, with omelets, with lattes, with milkshakes. So if you're hungry, don't listen to me. And we hire young people that are Christians. So there's a discipleship going on there. We don't openly, brashly tell you we're Christian, but you just know there's a subtle way, a constant way that we want to be a light, and we help our workers to do that. Provide better service, have conversation with the customers. We have some tracks available. We have Christian music in the background, and it's subtly encouraging people. Last month we had a concert, a very well known in my country artist, a singer, reggae type singer, came to our town, and we sponsored him at our church. And a concert, we were there at the entrance selling our products. So we affiliated ourselves with the Christians. But we also, I do a lot of promotion. So on Facebook, I made sure to really promote that event. And we had about 500 or more people show up at the concert. And I think in part because of the promotion I was helping to do, and that the coffee shop was becoming popular. So when we saw this person affiliated with us, then it helped both of ours to be more well known. So we've kind of gone through some economic issues recently as far as like the national economy is not doing well, but we've survived. From the very first month, we've made money. If you ever look at small businesses, you know that usually small businesses, especially in the food area, will lose money the first 6 months. We've made money every single month, and we're now like in our eighth month, and we've been working to become more efficient in different things. But praise the Lord, we've been able to do well, and I'm very blessed that my girlfriend, Lord willing, soon to be my fiance, is very good in this. She's running a coffee shop, although she lives in a different city than I do. But we hope that this will become a very big thing, and we've also hoped to make it a chain breakfast place all around South Bolivia, maybe even South America, in the long run. I've already had three or four different missionaries talk to me personally about starting this in their own country because they've seen it as such a door opener for conversation. You know that it's so difficult to talk to people sometimes and to give them the gospel. This is a very natural way. You know, the people that give you food, for some reason, it kind of opens the door of trust. It's like with your barber. Like, why? It just kind of happens. So we look for opportunities to open the door to the gospel. So thankfully, the coffee shop has been doing well. We're doing a lot of changes. We're working. There's so many challenges about, you just can't take the American business model and just plug it in there. It doesn't work. It's a different people group. They like different things. They're stubborn. It's also a small town. They don't like new things. So we pushed the issue and we pressed some buttons, but overall, very well accepted and doing well, thank the Lord, and we hope that that will continue, but there's a lot of work to do, and I'm just so thankful. But Genesis, who's my girlfriend, does such a great job that I don't even have to stress about it or worry about it, and she is running it. She loves that stuff. I'm a visionary. I like promoting, but don't ask me to do, you know, like buying the groceries and figuring out how much it should be, and that drives me up a wall. So that's kind of part of my goal. It says I wanted to find businesses where I could have this work, but I didn't have to be there all the time and stressing about it, because what's my main ministry? It's not the coffee shop. It's preaching and teaching and radio work and other things like that. So thankfully that has been a good balance, and she loves to do that. And my mom's been helping, and she really likes doing that too. So in a sense, it's been a whole team effort. Here's our inauguration day we had in the 24th of September last year, and there was a ton of people. That first day we had a line out the door around the block, and everybody was stopping on the main street watching and say, what's going on in there? So it was really a lot of fun. I don't think we ever had something like this in my town ever. So anyway, a lot of fun. Another thing I work on is I work in the radio ministry, and there's a radio in my town that opened the door for me to record on their radio station. No strings attached, and it gave me full open doors, and I took advantage of it. Since then, I've recorded over 180 hours of material that they've edited very nicely and make me sound so much better than I really sound. And that material is mostly expository messages on Revelation, on Job, on Galatians, on Daniel, on church history, on Christian worldview, all these different things that I teach and preach on. I just kind of stockpile, organize, and I go to radio and put it on the radio. And then I put that material on a website called Recursos Cristianos. I do a lot of work on it on the websites. The new generation, as you know, is a online generation. It's techie. They like all what is, you know, Facebook and websites and technology. I mean, just like here. I mean, we're not that far behind in my country. So to take advantage of that and to tap into that and give good material to them, I think it's really special. So I've made this material available on a website for free. All the 80 hours are available for free online. People can go in and download any single time they want. There's been some really cool stories about that recently. I've also put that material available on CDs. So different CDs will have about 220, every CD will have about 20 hours of audio material on it. Because MP3, so you can put a lot of material on one CD, and there's been over 37, almost 3,800 CDs sold in the last 3 or 4 years. The website's been about 2 years. There have been about 61,000 visitors. We have from 50 to 100 visitors per day, and get this, 1 gigabyte of downloads. Okay, so that equates to about 25 to 30 hours of audio that they're downloading every single day from around the globe. A lady wrote me 2 weeks ago asking to get my book. I'll tell you about that in a little bit. And she wrote me saying, I really want to get your book, and I live in Queens, and you're somewhere. But then she wrote me and said, my mom just passed away in Colombia. I had to go back. And then she flew there, and when she came back, I was already coming over here. So I gave her contact to one of the really good elders, very connected elders there in New York City, and he's also stockpiled my book. So she goes and calls him up, and she tells him, and they start talking for like half an hour. You know how Latinos are. They're not going to talk for 2 seconds are going to talk for 2 hours. And so they had a good conversation. Turns out she got saved listening to my website. She'd never been to church in her life, and she just started, I don't know how she found it, where she found it, but she just started listening to the website, the Christian material, and she got saved. And now she goes and talks to him to get the book, and he says, well, are you going to church? She says, well, I don't know where to go to church. He says, well, the church, where do you live? She's 10 blocks away from Assembly there in New York City, in Queens. So praise the Lord. Last week, a few days ago, I get an email from a guy who's a military, he's a young man, a military man, and he lives in Argentina. And he says, I've been listening to your material. And he says, I want to tell you my testimony. And I said, okay. So he sends me all these audios on Facebook, like 10 in a row. So I'm sitting there listening to this guy. Turns out, he got saved the very night before. Like, this was on Wednesday. He said, I was listening to the audios, and I've been listening for a while, and I was so struck by one of your messages. He was telling me, and I gave my life to Jesus last night. And I want you to help me find a church. And I don't even know the guy. So two stories in 2 weeks, that's never happened, really. I hear every once in a while some story, but two times in 2 weeks was really a blessing and encouragement to me to say, you know, this is really making a difference to people and people's lives. So, and it keeps growing. So this is our newest material, is the book of Revelation, Apocalipsis in Spanish, so you can't read that, sorry. But that's kind of some stuff I do, websites, and I have a lot of fun. I love promoting stuff. So anyways, I also got the opportunity recently to record on live television. This man got saved a few years back, and he would go to a church that I preached at on a regular basis, and he really always liked it. So he invited me to his TV station. I thought it was some small TV station with a little audience. Turns out it's a national television station. This guy's actually famous. I don't watch TV, so I wouldn't know. But I guess he's famous. So I go on television twice. And actually the first time, a good friend of mine, he said he was flipping through the channels in my town, and he sees me on television. He's like almost falls out of his chair. He says, what are you doing on television? He tries to call me, and my cell phone's ringing. And I had it off, obviously. I had it vibrate, but vibrating. And later I'm like, why are you calling me? He says, I'm busy. He says, you were on television. Yeah, why are you calling me if you knew I was on television? Well, I wanted to make sure with you. Like, oh, brother. So anyway, and then I surprised a lot of people. The first time we got to talk about radical Islam and terrorism on national television. And the second time I talked about homosexuality on national television. I gave the gospel, and he said, do not worry. He says, this guy has so many years in the business. He's so popular. He says, they won't do anything to me. So preach the gospel and don't worry. And so I did. We preached the gospel. We talked about homosexuality. I mean, if I talked about that in the United States, I don't know what would happen, but I don't want to find out. I mean, not something good, right? Anyways, and he told me every time I'm in Santa Cruz, he wants me to record at the TV station. And praise the Lord for the opportunity. My main purpose when I go to Santa Cruz isn't going to the television station. It's to see my girlfriend. But, you know, we'll try to make some time for it. Also been able to travel quite a bit recently in Peru, somewhere I've gone about 9 times in the last 5 years to visit churches and conferences and different things. Here's actually New York City. And I was with Cha-Chan. I don't know if you guys heard of him. He has a TV station also in New York City, but it's kind of a more local station. But that was fun to help him and go to all kinds of places, the jungle in Peru, and been to Colombia, been to different places. And there's also been a lot of invitations. So we'll see what happens in the future with that. I got to go last year to Rome and to Israel, which was just too cool. And I could spend a lot of time talking about that. Rome was such a special intellectual experience, but Israel was a spiritual experience. And if you've never gone to Israel, I mean, it was really worth it. I know it's very expensive to go. I got so privileged because my brother was a translator. Jerry was a translator missionaries, national workers from the Middle East. They were all Middle Easterners that were missionaries. They weren't Americans, but they all got a huge discount to go there. And he was a translator. And since he was getting it for free, he got me to go for free or for really cheap, and he paid for me or whatever it was. So I got to go to Israel and didn't pay a penny, which isn't usually normal. You know that. So anyways, that was really cool. I don't know if it ever happened again, but that was really cool for me. Lastly, I'd like to tell you guys about my first book's published in Spanish. It's right here. And I brought a few copies in case someone speaks Spanish. I was talking today with Brother Sergio from Bolivia too, and he got a copy, but he speaks Spanish. So this was a dream come true for me. I told you earlier that I thought when I became a missionary, I'd have to give up, you know, writing. Because I thought that was, you know, missionaries can't do that. Or I don't know what I thought, but there's not going to be any audience in Spanish because people don't read in Spanish. Well, turns out I was wrong. Long story short, in January, one of the largest Spanish publishers in the world gave me a contract, and it has now become three contracts because they like the book so much, to publish my first book in Spanish. It's called Confessions of an Inquisitor in English, and it's a story about historical fiction about an inquisitor who comes to Christ in the time of Martin Luther. So it teaches church history in a what I think, I'm the author, I guess I can't speak for it, but I think it's a dynamic, easy way to learn church history and to talk about a lot of the problems that abound, especially with the prosperity gospel and the corrupt history of the Roman Catholic Church. And so for the Christian, it's about learning its history and why the Christian church is the authentic original church, historically speaking. And for the Catholic, to see doubt in their mind about why do they believe what they believe, and is that really what Jesus, who Jesus really is? Is that really who God is? So, quick story on this. There's a lady who's a literary critic for this company, Editorial Desafío is the name of the publishing company. So it's Editorial, so Desafío Publishers or whatever you'd call it in English, I don't know. But she gets a hold of this book because they send it to her. All the books they send to her, but she's a staunch Catholic. She will not talk about Jesus. She only reads it to see what a non-Christian would think, if it's not offensive or something. So he just sends it to her just to get her feedback, and she will never talk about the gospel. Well, she got this book, and she wrote back and called back, and she said, "I'm furious," she said, after reading the book. And he said, "Oh, wow, you didn't like it?" "No, no, no," she said. "The book was excellent. It was a great book," she said. "I am furious with the Roman Catholic Church." She says, I all the things he was saying, I couldn't believe they were true. I was so frustrated, and they kept adding up and adding up and adding up. So I just had to go to Google, and I had to go and see if this was true. I mean, I've been a Catholic for so many years. I'd never heard one-tenth of this stuff. All the secrets of the Catholic Church, the Crusades and the war among the popes and the Inquisition is so much barbaric, awful, sanguinary stuff. And she said, "It was all true. I can't believe it." So he says, for the first time in my life, I had an opportunity to talk to her about Jesus. I never had an opportunity before until she read this book. So that's the hope with this book, that it'll open people's eyes to the gospel, to the Lord, and to learn about who Jesus really is. You know, it's not religion. It's a relationship. And there's so many people that are hateful of religion nowadays, and we know that. But they don't, because they've gotten upset with what man-made religion does to people. And it's money-loving, it's power-loving, and Jesus isn't. And we need to share that message. So the book is an opportunity to do that. So it's an evangelistic tool, but at the same time, it's a teaching tool for Christians. The book is coming out in English in September. That's the second contract. And my third contract is putting out a book called Heroes of the Faith that should be coming out in the month of October with the same company. So if you're on the lookout, I'll be sending out an update emails and whatnot, but by about September, the book should be up. My dad's going to do the translation because he's a really good translator, and he'll help me with that to hopefully get out a copy in English for the month of September, and we'll see what happens in English. I mean, my main goal is Spanish. There's so many good books in English. There's not really any need for more, but maybe one more for yourself won't hurt, or if you can give away to somebody who's your Catholic friend or your non-Christian friend who won't talk about Jesus, but maybe this is an opportunity to do so. We want the book to be extremely controversial. We want it to be controversial. We want it to be like, whoa, what is this talking about? This can't, I mean, everybody has to have a serious opinion about it. Controversy leads to people picking up and reading about it. And that is to our gain. Take advantage of that controversy for people to say, well, what is the truth? And start to investigate. Some people are just so blasé and relativism. I don't care, I have my truth, you have your truth. Well, what if not? What if there's something more? So this book could be a good opportunity for you to share the gospel with some of those friends of yours who don't want to talk about it, but maybe after this they could. So, and last but not least, that's my girlfriend. Her name is Genesis. She's 24 years old, 23. I'm sorry. Whoa, I'm in serious trouble right there. Oh man, don't tell her. She graduated top of her class in a public university for business administration. She's a classical guitarist, and she runs a coffee shop, and she's incredibly beautiful. So I'm really blessed. And I bought the engagement ring in New York City last week, so you can't tell her that either. And we're hoping to get engaged and very soon. And they're asking, I was yesterday at What's Next, and there were some younger kids, and they're saying, "Well, what if she doesn't say yes?" I says, "Well, I haven't thought about that." No, but I'm pretty sure, 99% sure that she'll say yes. So Thank you for your prayers and support. If you want to receive ministry updates, you can always go to my website and find any of the ones that I've written over the last few years on christophermaddox.wordpress.com. And you can also add your name to the list and receive monthly emails. I should have a list. If you want that, let me know. Write your name in your email and you'll get monthly emails. Okay, so that's the ministry update. And that took a long time. Is there any questions? Because I also wanted to share with you some Bible passage, but that's going to be shorter. But is there any questions? There's a lot going on. I have a lot of fun doing it. It's not tiresome or boring. You know, I do what I love. So it's not like it's my 9-to-5 job and then I have this on top of it. Like, this is my 9-to-5 job. So, and I also have a lot of time to rest and enjoy myself. So I have people say, man, do you ever take a break? Do you ever sleep? And I'm like, well, yeah, I actually quite relaxed. I live in a very relaxing culture. I don't live like in the U.S. You know, you guys are the ones I'm worried about. You know, you guys are the ones going to the chiropractor and stressed out of your brains. I mean, you know, that you guys are the ones I got to pray for. I do a lot of things, and I'm really blessed. And so if there's anything I can share or answer any question, I can give maybe a moment to that if anybody. Yes, brother. Yeah.
In terms of, you want to have a spiritual conversation with someone, whether it be someone from the Catholic Church, or maybe this is a short question, someone that's a very devout Catholic, are they open to, you know, a biblical gospel, or someone that's non-church going, do you come across a lot of people like that are willing to have a conversation about spiritualism?
Okay, so openness to the gospel in general. First, I would say Bolivians are very open to listening to the gospel. There's not that hatred that has come across Europe. And old Catholic world like Europe, France, Spain, Italy, people are just either they're staunch Catholics or they totally hate it and don't want to talk about it. In South America, of 10 Catholics, 9 are nominal. They don't even know what they believe, why they believe. So they're just a heathen, but they know something about Jesus. So in a sense, it's a benefit. So there's an open door to conversation. Now, staunch Catholics are staunch not because they might know a lot about the Catholic Church, just because they're kind of dead set to say, I don't want to listen. So I think everywhere in the world, staunch Catholics tend to close that door. I think the Catholic Church has kind of opened it a little bit with the last council they had in 69, because in that year they said that the Catholics had to read the Bible in their own language and have Mass in their own language. That brought a lot of problems to a lot of churches, the Catholic churches, because that was like their biggest weapon, was the people didn't know. So what we wanted, one thing you can do is actually even here in the U.S., especially in the U.S., you say, well, according to the Second Lateran Council, Vatican Council, you have the privilege and actually you're encouraged to read the Bible in your own language. Let's have a Bible study. So you can do that as an evangelistic tool in this country with any Catholic. You say, let's read the Bible. Your own, the last Pope wanted you to, why are you not? You know, and talk about these things. So most Catholics have never even cracked the Bible in their life. So you preach the gospel to them like you would to anybody. And there's a sense of receptiveness. There's also a sense of friendship. So friendship evangelism is always the best way to go, anywhere in the world usually. If you get your friends to go, then they'll go because their friend goes. And you encourage people to take their friends, and you do big events, and you mix it up, and you do music events. You have to be creative. You know, we can't fill a stadium with Billy Graham anymore. It just doesn't happen. People don't go to tent meetings. And in the States, even more so. We know this. So we have to be creative. I think people are receptive there much more than here, but you need to be creative. So a coffee shop is a way to do it. The radio ministry and online material and a book is a way to do it, I think, because if you just go door to door, it doesn't work. People just like the Jehovah's Witnesses go door to door. They stole it from us already. So, and they just see us come into their door and say, nope, get out of my house. You know? So, as long as we're creative and we do friendship evangelism, I think there's a lot of success to be had, even in this country. So that's a long answer to a more simple question. I'm sorry. Sí, hermano.
How is the government? Is that a government that is giving you any hard time to
hold
missionaries?
There was a fear about that when Evo first got in. Evo Morales is a socialist, basically dictator by any. You know, basically a dictator in his way of dealing. And he's in his third term going for his fourth, which are both illegal. And He's talked big, but he's kind of like a dog that barks a lot but doesn't bite. So we haven't really felt any practical implications of our government. So that's been a big blessing. Thank the Lord that we can continue on, and it hasn't really affected any way the church for now. He's talked about, you know, pastors need to have certain kind of education, this and that, but it just hasn't happened. So it's a lot of talk, a lot of hot air. Thankfully, he's not like Trump, who says something and he does it. This guy talks a lot and doesn't do anything. So good. Keep it up. What? Anyways, for good or for bad, difference of politics, eh? Okay, well, let me share with you guys a little bit from Luke chapter 23. There's a little passage here that really is striking to me, and I really like it. That didn't do it. Okay, there we go. So in Luke chapter 23, verse 39, we know the story, and there's two criminals on a cross next to Jesus, right? Luke chapter 23, verse 39. And there's two criminals hanging next to Jesus. Jesus has been humiliated, blasphemed, you know, such an awful moment, and there's so much to think about on that. Yet, what I want to focus with you about is simple question. If you were to put the gospel as bare bones, what would it be? Like if you had to explain the gospel, only the bare minimum, what do you absolutely need to know, believe, do, whatever is implied to get to heaven, what would the answer be? And it's interesting because Jesus on the cross is literally opening up the kingdom of God. He's opening up the church age, right? He's opening up what we know today, the gospel. And he's going to preach the gospel for the first time, in a sense. And he's going to tell us exactly what that gospel is. And there's this little scene, a fascinating scene, when one criminal starts making fun of Jesus and the other one defends him. And we know this story, but now let's just keep that question in your mind. What's the bare minimum? Okay, like if you were to build a car, what is the bare minimum for a vehicle that you need? You know, do you need the air conditioning? No. Do we need the leather seats and the heated, you know, no. You know, what's the bare minimum? You know, four wheels, the axle, the motor, and a steering wheel and some brakes. Well, I guess you could do without brakes, but no, I'm kidding. You probably want brakes. But that's like the bare minimum, and you can sit on top of something and kind of make it work. That's the bare minimum, you know, the Flintstones. So it would work. Okay, that's the bare. What's the bare minimum for being a Christian? We know there's so much to the Christian life and the growing and everything, but there's a man here who needs to get saved, and he doesn't have time for much. He has limited hours of life left to him, and the biggest decision of his life is coming. What's the solution? Is there a solution? So, Luke chapter 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, and he just joins the crowd. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." So he's just making fun of Jesus. He's blaspheming. He's scoffing at him just like everybody else. He's just joining the party. And he says, "Well, Jesus, if you're so, you know, you did all these cool miracles and all this stuff, and now you can't get over a couple nails? I mean, what's wrong with you?" And that would be shocking, but instead of laughing, they should have been struck by that reality. Why has he not come down? I mean, how weren't the Pharisees shaking in their boots, like saying, you know, we never stopped him anyway, any time before. He's never shut up at any of our arguments before, and now he just goes silent on us, and now we hang him on a cross, and he's raised the dead, but here he is by simple nails, and he's not coming down. He let us put him up there. He let us do this to him. And instead of making fun, they should have been in awe and in fear. But such is the human being. And this guy's also saying, "Well, if you're going to get down, though, don't forget me. Take me with you, you know." So he's just a little bit of joke. He's being sarcastic and very offensive. But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." So what's most striking is that this man rebukes the other, but he admits his own sin. If you ever go to I don't know if you guys have ever gone to to visit a jail or talk to someone who's been in jail or someone accused of something, the most human natural tendency, what is it? It's to make excuses and to defend yourself and to make it seem like it was less than what it really was. You know, you ever go to jail and want to say, I'm innocent. That's the first thing you hear. There's that fascinating scene, and if you ever read The Count of Monte Cristo, there's that fascinating scene when he gets to jail. He says, I'm innocent. I truly tell you. And he's just going on and on to the jailman and saying, well, I know you are. That's why you're here. He says, this is different from the other jails. This is where the innocent ones go. But it's like the natural reaction right when you get arrested, no matter what, is like, I'm innocent. But even the criminal's going to say it. So how is a judge going to tell them apart? They're all going to do anything they can to be free, right? So this man's on a cross, and he freely admits, I am a sinner. I deserve this punishment. Now, the cross was a very terrible way to die. It was capital punishment beyond anything else. It was for the worst criminals only. Rapists, murderers, revolutionaries against the Roman government. These men were the worst of the worst. Okay? And Jesus had no business being there. There was no way. And this man says, we indeed justly, but this man has done nothing wrong. So he recognizes Jesus as different, as special. And you ask yourself, who was Jesus to him? Was it the first time he'd met him? I would say probably not. He knew something about Jesus. Maybe he had met him. Maybe he had heard him. Maybe he'd had an opportunity even to repent earlier. And then he's shocked to see Jesus with him. He says, this is so unfair. This is so unjust. And he sees the treatment and he hears it. And how many were there that had seen his miracles? And they were treating him thus. So the first thing this man does is recognize his sin and recognize as a contrast that there was someone who had not sinned, had not deserved this. So when we talk about the gospel, the very first step is that word repentance. It is the change of thinking. It is a change of mind. It's what that prodigal son did when he was sitting by those pigs. It said, and he came to himself. That is the direct definition of the word repentance. It is a change of mind. All of a sudden, what he hated, his father and his home, and I can do better, and I can be more, and I can go and be famous, and I don't need my dad, and I wish he was dead. All of a sudden, he says, and he came to himself. In other words, man, I wish I was home again. I wish I had my dad again. I wish I had never done this. And he just says, what I loved, now I hate. What I hated, now I love. That's repentance. It's a change of mind. He didn't do anything. He didn't get up. He didn't run. He didn't do anything. That moment happened when he was sitting there. That's repentance. It's recognizing you need help. You know, it's like they say in the AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, what's the first step? Recognize you got a problem. If you don't recognize a problem, you can't be in the AA. That's what I've heard. That's the basic starting point. So, you know, it's Sunday night. We're all free. So, hey, let's go do something fun. You know, people go to the movie. Let's go bowling. Hey, let's go get chemotherapy. Any takers? Let's go get some chemotherapy. No, nobody? Nobody's excited about that tonight? I've never done it. It could be fun. Are you sure? See how ludicrous I sound? I will not do that. But if a doctor were to come and show me x-rays and say, you have cancer here, and if you do this treatment now with this, you could be healed. Would we do it? Would I do it? Well, yes, because I know there's a problem. So when we preach the gospel, you need to recognize there's a problem before you can get a solution. You got to recognize you're sick before you can get healthy. Jesus said, I did not come to heal those who believe themselves healthy, but the sick. I did not come to call those who think they're righteous, but the sinners. And the Pharisees thought they were saved, they were healthy, and they thought they were righteous, and they thought they were going to heaven by their own works. And Jesus says, until you don't recognize you need help, I cannot help you. You're in denial, basically. So this man recognizes he is a sinner. And now let's look at this next verse. And he said, this verse is loaded. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, your kingdom. Now, a good Jew understood that the Messiah was going to bring a kingdom, an eternal, everlasting, literal, future, eternal kingdom, right? He believed that Jesus was that Messiah. He believed Jesus was not done. So here's a man on a cross, dying. And he says, Jesus, I believe that you will come back in your kingdom. So there's faith. He believes that Jesus is the one who can help him. He believes Jesus can forgive him. He believes Jesus can give him a second chance. So he says, remember me. It's such a special way of saying it. Like, he doesn't like, in other words, I need help. I am doomed. And he doesn't demand it, but he asks of it. He says, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a mess. But you don't deserve to be here. And I know you're going to have a kingdom. And if you could find a place for me, please remember me. You know, whatever it takes, whatever it is, I'm willing. What's most striking to me, though, is that simple word, when. When you come into your kingdom. Why is that word important? He's not saying if. It's faith. He's talking to a dying man. You got to put yourself there. Jesus is hours away from dying. He's bloody. He's covered in wounds. He is a dead man one way or another, either loss of blood or suffocation or the cross. He is going to die. It is the end for him. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. What's that? That's faith. He believed what it did not make any sense for a human mind to believe. He believed in the impossible. He believed in what he could not yet comprehend or understand. But he believed Jesus was the Messiah. And if he was the Messiah, he was going to have a kingdom. And he was going to bring forgiveness of sins. And then Jesus turns to him. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you. And I want you to pause there and don't read anymore. If we were to give this passage to our good old false teachers around the world today, how would they answer this question? Truly, truly, I say to you, you have about 10,000 years in purgatory, my friend. Right? Maybe he'd say to him, man, you are so far gone, you have no place in heaven. You are blacklisted. That's what the Pharisees would have said. They would have said, well, how's your list of good works? Oh, I've seen you've been pretty bad. They say that would be the Catholic Church and the Jehovah's Witnesses and all those groups. They'd say, no, sorry, buddy, you are way too far gone. There is no hope for you. Or you got to pay a ton of time in purgatory and you got to work your way into heaven, right? What if we'd ask some ultra charismatic groups and say, well, your faith is only as good as your money is, so how's your offering been? How much money you been giving to the church, my friend? They say, well, you got to be saved, but you got to speak in tongues. So speak after me. I'm going to teach you how to speak in tongues. And Jesus didn't do that. Maybe Jesus could have told him, well, we got to get you baptized. You got to be baptized to be saved, right? I mean, I've heard that before. That's a teaching of some different churches. So did it rain? Was there any rain? Well, the problem with baptism is actually immersion. So was there a flash flood going on just right on through? It's amazing, isn't it? There is no works. There is no purgatory. There is no let me think about it. There is no baptism or tongues or anything. So the bare bones that he has to do, the minimum he has to do is simply recognize he needs help and ask for it. That's the gospel in the most simple, our language way of saying it. I need help. And he asked Jesus, and Jesus could have told him anything. But he tells him, truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that beautiful? What is grace according to Jesus? It's a gift. It's a gift. You can't purchase it. Can't earn it. If I give it to you, no one will take it away from you. Unconditional, unmerited love. That's the way I like to define the word grace. Unconditional, unmerited love. It just is bursting. Of all the people, the first convert here, okay, going into the church age, I don't know if it counts, but kind of, you know. If he died a few seconds after Jesus, maybe it counts, right? So he's maybe the first one in the door. And he was an awful sinner on a Roman cross for having committed some horrible, heinous crime. And Jesus didn't even think twice. And he says, you're in. And what did he do? What was his great act? He recognized his sin and he asked for help. That's the gospel. Recognize we have a problem and believe that Jesus is the answer. I like this passage so much, and it's eye-opening to me, and it just is so beautiful. And when I talk about grace, people say, well, you should talk about grace when you go to evangelize on the street, Chris, when you go to those gospel meetings and stuff, and when you go on the radio. But you know why I talk about the grace to Christians like us? Because grace is our greatest gift. It saved us one day. It keeps us saved. It will keep us saved forever. And it's the reason why, the greatest reason why we glorify God. And we'll glorify him for all eternity because of the greatest gift of all, to be called the children of God, to be brought into that family. It is such a wonderful, beautiful, indescribable gift. And we need to cherish it. And we have these sometimes feelings of like the gospel. We got to keep it simple. We got to understand how beautiful it is and how easy it is for others to accept it. Because it's not something you earn, it's something you receive. And may we fall in love with God, the gospel. May we fall in love with grace. And may we share it with all that we come in contact with, even in our lifestyle. You know, Jesus had every reason to tell that guy off and all the things, bad things he had done. But he gifted him an entrance to heaven, just like to us. And we did not deserve this unconditional, perfect love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was he there? Why was Jesus on that cross? He loved us, and we couldn't do anything unless he did it. Unless he went, we couldn't ever make it. So this little story is so fascinating to me. It's just, it stuck there, and it seems odd. But in a sense, it's like the first gospel presentation, and it's the bare bones. And this guy couldn't do anything. Like, he could not ever get off that cross and go get baptized or do good works or speak in tongues or do anything. He could only beg for help. And Jesus said, yes. And that's the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this evening we can spend together, for these brothers and sisters that have come together so we can share about what you are doing, Father. I'm so thankful for what you're doing in Bolivia, for the privilege you've given me, and whatever that I do, it's all because of you. Just like for any of us. If we do anything right, it's to your glory. If we do anything wrong, it's our fault. And that's just how it works, Lord. And we're so thankful for the grace and for the gospel and for your blessings and for your love for us, Lord. I pray for all of us tonight that we might be encouraged and remember why we are here and why we are what we are. It is by grace that we are saved, not by works, that no man should boast. And we received an unconditional, unmerited gift that surpasses all understanding. And we didn't do anything to get it. We simply asked for help one day. And you've been so good to us, Father. We want to thank you yesterday and today and forever for having loved us so much and for having given so much and us so little. We want to give back to you too, Lord, in our life out of thankfulness. Say thank you, Lord. We want to share with others because this message is for all of our race of humans. Thank you, Father. Bless us this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.